Good morning. Perhaps I could draw your attention this way. We're going to be spending some time looking at a part of the Bible together, which we believe is God's Word. If you've got a Bible, you might want to reach for it now. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 in just a few moments' time. Lovely, wonderfully chatty this morning. What we're doing this morning is continuing with a series we've been in for a number of weeks. In fact, we're fast approaching the conclusion of our series. My name is Andrew, one of the leaders here at Grace Church, along with Ben, who you've met already, and Matt as well. The series that we've been in, we've called Jesus and the Spirit. We've been looking at every reference to the Holy Spirit in Luke's account of Jesus' life, which is found in the New Testament parts of our Bibles. This is a visual that we've used in previous weeks, just to orientate ourselves. Luke actually wrote two books of the Bible, a book that's sometimes just called Luke, or Luke's Gospel, another book that's called Acts, and they sort of function as volume one and volume two. Acts picks up the story that Luke starts in volume one. And we've seen that the book of Luke is about two primary things, really. The preparation for Jesus' ministry, all that happened before the launch of Jesus' public ministry that we read about towards the tail end of Luke chapter 3 and into the beginning of Luke chapter 4, and about Jesus' ministry itself. And then we got the book of Acts, which is about the continuation of that ministry through Jesus' followers. Now, this is the scheme we've used before. Actually, it's a little bit simplistic, so I'm just going to change it very, very subtly. Just watch as we go. There we are. Okay, so the book of Acts actually begins by reiterating what happened in the concluding days of Jesus' earthly ministry, and then it goes on to talk about the continuation of that ministry through his followers. Now, we're going to be in the overlap between the book of Luke and the book of Acts this morning. We're going to look at the very first part of the book of Acts, but actually it overlaps with what Peter was talking about last week when he was in the concluding chapter of Luke. Are you with me? Right. And then next week, Matt's going to conclude our series and take us into the next part of Acts, and then we're into Christmas. So we've been talking a lot about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. God himself, who comes and takes up residence in our lives, changing us into the likeness of Jesus, and taking everything that belongs to Jesus and applying it to our lives. What I want to do for the next couple of moments is for us to look at a video which actually comes from the Alpha Course, which we've heard about already, and explores a little bit of a few aspects of the work of the Spirit in our lives. And then after that, we'll get into the passage that I'm going to be speaking from this morning.
The Spirit of God was there at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1. And he's here right at the very end in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride of Christ, say, come. And let those who hear say, come. Let those who are thirsty come. And let all who wish take the free gift of the water of life. And that's the invitation. The invitation is to everyone. The Spirit and the bride, that's the church, say, come. Come and experience God's love for you. Come and experience this intimate relationship. Come and have this deep experience of God's love. Come and have access to the Father, the Spirit, helping you to pray and understand the Bible. Come and be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Come and be united with the global church. Come and experience the gift of the Spirit and the power of God, giving you a desire to tell other people about Jesus. God wants to fill every one of us with his Spirit to receive the free gift of the water of life. And that's the promise for you. Some people are longing for this. Some are not so sure that they want it. And if you don't feel that thirst, then you can pray for God to give you a thirst, because God takes us as we are. And when you have that thirst and ask, God will give you the free gift of the water of life.
So there's a little taste of the Alpha resource that we're going to be using from January. Gives you some insight into how well done these resources are. Isn't that beautiful? You just catch the different aspects of the work of the Spirit in our lives there. The water of life. He brings life to us. Should we pray together? And then we're going to be in the opening words of Acts chapter 1. Heavenly Father, there are many of us here this morning who thirst. We long to know the life that you offer. And we pray that you do a work in our lives here and now in the power of your Spirit. Would you please pour out your Spirit on us? And for those of us here who are new to this and aren't really sure if they do thirst, Lord, we pray for a special work in the minds and hearts of those men and women here as well. Lord, just ask you meet each of us where we are, move us on, that we discover more of the riches that you have in store for us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And given my talk, this heading, The Promised Gift, we're going to launch straight into the passage. It will come up on the screen as we go. But if you've got a Bible with you, it could be really helpful if you follow it through in your own Bible also. Luke begins his book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, that's volume 1, the book of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Incidentally, the word apostles, strange word to some of us. Apostle, an apostle is a sent one who is sent out, given a mission to go. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized." Deluged, soaked, immersed with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, this passage really pulls together a whole bunch of themes that we've been exploring over the course of our series in several weeks. Jesus has these 40 days between his resurrection, when he rose from the dead, and what is sometimes called his ascension, when he departed to go to be with his Father in heaven. 40 days, 40-day period, 40 days to instill in these believers everything they need to know in order to start the church and see the mission of Jesus continue even to the ends of the earth. So what does he spend these 40 days talking to them about? Church planting strategy? An effective model of pastoral care? How to lead a meeting? He doesn't talk about any of those. Or at least if he does, Luke doesn't record those things. They're not the primary things that Jesus talks to them about. Jesus focuses on two things: the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. Two things. And we've been exploring over the course of our series the fact that these two things are inseparable. And actually, even in this passage, they're woven together. So we move from the kingdom of God to the Spirit of God, and then back to the kingdom of God, and then back to the Spirit of God. Again, these two things belong together. So let's just spend a few moments reflecting on those two themes. The kingdom of God, to begin with. The kingdom of God, spoken of there in verse 3, we read Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days. This is what he spoke about. Now, the first century Jews knew that the day would come in the future when God would draw history to a glorious climax. There would be an end time conflict between good and evil, and good would prevail over evil. God would decisively defeat all his enemies, everything that is opposed to the rule of God on the earth, and then God would establish his rule here on the earth. And that kingdom would be characterized by righteousness and peace. That's what the first century Jews were looking forward to. And the realization dawned on the early Christians that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't some tragic accident. It wasn't a great mistake. This was part of God's purpose all along. Because at the cross of Christ, God went head to head with all the powers of evil, and he won a decisive victory over evil so that his kingdom could be established here in our midst on the earth. And so it seems natural then that Jesus' followers would come to him and ask in verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, the wording of that question shows they still haven't got their heads around what the kingdom of God means. Will the kingdom of God come for us, for Israel, for the Jews? Haven't yet got in their minds the idea that Jesus died not merely to defeat Israel's enemies, but to defeat the enemies of the whole of humanity, so the whole of humanity could come and partake in the kingdom of God. They're still struggling to understand this, even at this late stage. Can't get their heads around it. I find that very encouraging, don't you? That's the kingdom of God. The second thing that Jesus speaks to them about is the Spirit of God. It says in verses 4 and 5, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus referring to something that we looked at quite a few weeks ago now. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 verse 16 says, when Jesus comes, he will baptize you, submerge you, immerse you, deluge you, if you like, in the Holy Spirit and fire, is what he says. Jesus is picking up on that promise here with this statement. But there's more in verse 8. He says to his followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, it's interesting to compare these two statements with the passage that some of us were reflecting on last week when Peter was speaking to us. There's a lot of overlap between what Jesus says here and what he says in Luke chapter 24 and verses 46 to 49. Jesus said to his followers in that passage, this is what is written, the Messiah, referring there to himself, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1 and in Luke 24, is talking about the Holy Spirit in terms of power. There's reference to Jerusalem. There's reference to the testimony about Jesus going to all the nations on the earth. And there's reference there to what the Father has promised. You see the overlap between these passages. I want to focus this morning on one of those themes in particular, which is the theme of promise. And I'm going to ask two questions, in effect, this morning. The first is, what is the promise that Jesus talks about here in Acts chapter 1 and in Luke 24 as well? And then, what is the effect of the promise? What does the promise do to us and for us? What is its effect? So firstly, what is the promise? Well, Jesus says to his followers, you're to stay in Jerusalem. Don't go back to Galilee, where you're from, not yet. Stay in Jerusalem. I am going to return to my Father in heaven, and then I will send you what he has promised. Why is it so important they stay in Jerusalem? Well, Peter touched on this last week, if you were here. And Peter said, Jerusalem is the center of the world, not geographically, but within the purposes of God being outworked on the stage of human history, Jerusalem is at the center. And when you go back into the Old Testament part of the Bible, you see that the Jews were looking to a time in the future when all the nations of the earth would stream to Jerusalem, and they would come to Jerusalem and ascend Mount Zion, God's holy hill, because they believe that God is enthroned on Zion. So all nations will come into Jerusalem, they'll ascend the hill, and then all nations will bow the knee, they'll bring tribute to the Lord God Almighty, and all peoples of the earth will bear witness to the fact that he is the one true God. That's what the Jews believed. That's what they were looking forward to in the future. So typical of the passages about this we find in the Old Testament is Isaiah 2, verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. This is in Jerusalem. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it like a moth to a lamp. All peoples of the earth will come. But now something new is happening. Jerusalem is still at the center, but now it's not the center that the nations pour into. Now it is the center that the good news about Jesus pours out of, that it might reach all the nations of the earth. So Jesus is saying to his followers, this is precisely the reason why the Spirit is going to be given to you. You will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The good news is going to get out. It's going to reach all people groups where they are. Now, we've been exploring over several weeks that this is a major preoccupation for Luke. The Spirit of God is given so that the people of God might speak out what has been revealed to them. Now, we know this isn't the only aspect of the work of the Spirit, but for Luke, it is a key aspect of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is given for witness. A witness is someone who speaks out what they've seen and heard. You don't need great book learning to be a witness. You don't need to have read tomes on theology and philosophy to be a witness. A witness is someone who says, this is what I have experienced. This is what I have come to know to be true in my own experience. And this is why I believe Jesus is Savior and Lord. That's what it means to be a witness. And Jesus says, and that testimony will go out from Jerusalem, and it will go into Judea, which is the surrounding area, and then it will go into Samaria, into the neighboring region, over the Tamar, as it were. And then it will continue to go. Ultimately, it will go to all nations on the face of the earth. That's the promise. When the Spirit comes, you will be given power, says Jesus. Power for witness, to speak out the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. To spread this good news everywhere so that ultimately it reaches every person. That's the promise. Now, let's think about the effect of the promise. This is where I want to linger. And I want to make three points and draw direct application for us. Because it struck me as I was just reflecting on this, that a promise does three things. A promise addresses guilt, it inspires hope, and it produces faith. So let's think about each of those in turn. To begin with, this promise of Jesus addresses guilt. Years ago, I heard a story from a preacher called Charles Price. And I believe this story is based on a true story, but the truth has been lost in the mists of time. But it's a story about someone who came to faith when he was in prison. He'd committed some terrible crimes, but he'd served his sentence, and the time came for this man to be released from prison. And upon his release from prison, he went straight to his parish church, the church that was there at the center of his neighborhood. And he went into this church, and he went and sat on the front pew. And as he looked up at the front, he saw what you often find in sort of traditional churches. The Ten Commandments were written at the front. The Ten Commandments that are the centerpiece of the law of God. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. The commands of God condemning him. As he saw these words there, he just broke down and he wept and he wept and he cried out to God, I have sinned against you. Have mercy on me, Lord. I'm a sinner. And then he looked up, his eyes still filled with tears, and he looked again, and the words were still there, exactly the same words as the words he'd seen before. But now they read totally differently. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness. What had initially been a command had now become a promise. That is the effect of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's what Jeremiah talks about in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, when he talks about the commands that were originally written on tablets of stone now being written on our hearts by the Spirit. The command now turns into a promise. Now, I've heard talks like this one on this passage before. And I've gone away and I've felt guilty about what I've heard. Because it's had the atmosphere of command about it. You will be my witness. And I think, oh my God, I'm rubbish at that. I don't feel I'm good at opening my mouth and speaking to others about Jesus. It doesn't come naturally to me. I find that difficult to do. Sometimes it feels like it's outside of my character. And I listen to a talk about going out and telling others about Jesus, and I think, oh, I'm a rubbish Christian because I'm a lousy witness. Jesus does issue a command in this passage. The command is to stay in Jerusalem. But that command is immediately followed by a promise. This is a promise. It has the atmosphere of promise about it. You will be my witnesses. And you will take the good news to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This isn't a heavy thing. Our Master Jesus is not some tyrannical, dictatorial leader barking commands at us like a sergeant major. You shall be my witnesses. He's the lover of our souls. If we go away from this place with any sense of guilt, oh, I'm rubbish at this, I need to try harder, I need to do better for Jesus, then we've missed it. This is a promise. You will be my witnesses. So the promise addresses guilt. Secondly, the promise inspires hope. Now, it's easy to look at our lives and notice the gap between what we are and what we want to be. And when we see the gap between those two things, frustration can set in, disillusionment can set in, sometimes even despair can set in. Same thing is true of church. Look at the church, what it is. And then we think what we want church to be. And there's a gap there between those two things. Frustration can set in. Disillusionment can set in. Disappointment can set in. As we're wrestling with something we explored at quite a few weeks ago, living with the now and the not yet of the kingdom. God is already making all things new, and yet we're still waiting its fulfillment in the future. We're living in the overlap of the ages. So things are, God has done a great work in our lives. He's done a great work in this community, but our church still feels difficult, and things aren't quite right, and the leaders say daft stuff, and it must be their fault that the church is like this to begin with, and we struggle with those things sometimes. Now think about the effect of a promise. Promise inspires hope. Promise gives us an insight into what is in the heart of God for his people. And it gives us the resources to be able to contend against any disappointment, frustration, disillusionment, even despair. As I was thinking about this morning, a couple of weeks ago, I felt God say to me, Andrew, this is what is in my heart for Grace Church. I'm going to sharpen the church's missional edge. And by that, I believe God meant, I'm going to take Grace Church into a place that the church hasn't been before, in fruitful witness, in a boldness, in sharing the good news about Jesus. This is what's in my heart for Grace Church. And Andrew, I want you to communicate hope to the people this morning. We've had 10 years as a church. Did you know that? We're celebrating our 10-year anniversary. 26th of January. Put the date in your diary. We're going to celebrate Grace Church being 10 years old. We're going to bring and share lunch afterwards. It's going to be a fantastic time. And in 10 years, we've seen God do wonderful things. Have we seen God do everything that was in our hearts when a few of us, sort of 9 adults and 3 small children, sort of launched out on Sundays and Grace Church began 10 years ago? No, we haven't. We haven't seen it all, but we long to. We perceive the gap between what God put in our hearts and what we've seen in reality. But the effect of the promise is to inspire hope. What will the next 10 years be like? Well, the next 10 years, I believe with all my heart, are going to be 10 years of Spirit-empowered mission, of effective witness, of fruitful testimony sharing. That's not the only thing they're going to be about, of course not. But it is fundamental to what those 10 years will be about, because we haven't yet pushed into and seen all that we long to see and all that is in the heart of God for his people. Now, they say start as you mean to continue. So in January, we're celebrating 10 years, 10 years that have passed, but it's also the mark of the next decade of the life of Grace Church. So we're going for Alpha in January, because this is going to be key for us over the next 10 years, being a church that is on the front foot in sharing the good news about Jesus and giving opportunity for people who don't know him to find out how wonderful he is. Those of us who gathered on Thursday evening to pray about things, we prayed for a number of things. Among them, we prayed for Alpha. We just felt God drop in our hearts, ask me for 25 guests at Alpha this year. 25 people who don't know Jesus joining in with that. Can I ask you, make that your prayer. Join your prayers with the prayers that the elders and others of us are praying. Take a handful of these as you go and be considering, who could I invite to come along and find out more about how wonderful Jesus is. The hope that God instills in our hearts through the giving of the promise is the hope for a future that lies ahead of us, being not more of what we've experienced previously. And it's not about more of the same. It's about moving into something new, God's lavish blessing, a season of abundance and fruitfulness. That's what a promise does. Promise addresses guilt, and the promise inspires hope. And thirdly, the promise produces faith. Faith means trusting God. Faith is confidence in God. And when we have faith in God, it's always expressed practically through action. Always. If it's not expressed in action, it's not genuine faith to begin with. It's a key theme in the book of James. So consider this illustration. Imagine I give you a promise this morning, and I say, I promise you, I will give you £1,000 if you meet me at the top of Carnbrae at midday tomorrow. Do you know Carnbrae? Some of you are new to the area. Carnbrae, just outside of Redruth, you can see it from the A30, this huge sort of rocky outcrop, this sort of vast feature in the landscape. And so you go out tomorrow morning, and you start to scale the lofty heights of Carnbrae, and the wind is lashing down, and the rain is beating against you, and there are a couple of dog walkers out there. There are always dog walkers at Carnbrae, whatever the weather, and they're looking at you like you're crazy. What are you doing? You're going to climb Carnbrae today? You say, yes, I've got a promise. I've got a promise. You push on through the brambles. You're getting scratches. You're scaling this almost sheer granite rock face, and then you get to the top, and this dramatic moment somewhere in the distance, a clock chimes midday at the precise moment that you make it to the top, and I'm there. I've driven to the top. There's a car park right at the top. Did you know that? And I give you £1,000. What was it that drove you to risky action? What was it that caused you to press on and endure scorn and ridicule? What was it that caused you to press through despite the wind and the brambles and everything else? That kind of crazy action. You had a promise. You had a promise. And you knew the character of the promise giver. Hopefully you know. Hey, if Andrew gives me a promise, I can trust. I can trust that promise because I can trust the giver of the promise. Here's the promise. Here's our promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Who's making the promise? Well, Jesus says in both Luke 24 and Acts 1 that this is the promise of the Father. But in Luke 24, he says to his followers, I need to depart. I need to go so that I send you what the Father has promised. The promise is coming from the Father and the Son. God the Father and Jesus the Son. What do we know about God the Father and Jesus the Son? They're reliable. They're consistent. They're trustworthy. They're faithful. They're good. You can trust the character of those who are giving us the promise. It's no empty promise. And so the promise inspires faith. And that faith is always expressed through action. It means that tomorrow, if I'm at the school gate and I'm chatting to one of the dads there, having dropped off my kids, and I'm thinking, is this going to be a good time or not a good time to issue an invite to the Christmas service? Because I've got a whole bunch of these in my pocket, or Alpha, because I've got a whole bunch of these in my other pocket. And I think, hang on a moment. I have a promise. You will be my witnesses. The Spirit is given to empower us in that moment to give testimony. I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm a Christian. I'm part of a church, and we've got some celebrations coming up. And I just thought this might be a good opportunity for you to find out what we're about. Why don't you come and join? That's it. Faith means we do differently. We take a risk. We step out of our comfort zone. We go for it. We go for this or that conversation. It may not come naturally to us. It may not be the easiest thing for us. But nevertheless, because we've got the promise, and the promise is the Spirit is given to empower you in those moments, we can trust that in those moments where we have opportunity to share testimony, God is going to use us to accomplish his purposes. I'm not good at this, but I don't need to be, because I've got a promise. The promise of power to do what I cannot do by myself. The promise that God will give me the ability to do that which doesn't come naturally to me. A promise enabling me to do that which is uncomfortable to me, intimidating to me, or even, frankly, terrifying to me. I have a promise, and you do too. Say those words, I have a promise. Turn to the person next to you. Tell them, you have a promise. You do. And the promise addresses any guilt. Oh, I'm a rubbish witness. I'm no good at this. I'm frankly a lousy, useless Christian. It addresses that. It's a promise, not a command. Promise. It inspires hope. A hope that the future can look. We're grateful for the past, but there's a great future that lies ahead of us. A great future of fruitful, effective witness, seeing people come to faith in Jesus who don't know him, and he's the best news we can share. It produces faith. We step out. We go for it. We grasp that opportunity with both hands because we've got a promise. We trust the character of the one who's made us the promise. So what now? Well, 2 weeks ago, I was very challenged on this. If you've been around Grace Church for a while, you know we've looked at every reference to the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke, every single one of them. We've had weeks on this. So what now? Is it a case of sort of me going back, perhaps, you know, I'll sit down with Matt and Ben and say, right, Matt, Ben, you know, we've done all our teaching on the Holy Spirit we need to do for the next couple of weeks. We could tick that box. We can move on to another subject now. So we congratulate ourselves on a job well done. Hey, we've got all this learning we didn't have before. We know so much more now about the Holy Spirit than we did before. What now? We have a promise. And it's no good saying the promise was just for Jesus's original 11 disciples that he happened to be speaking to at that precise moment in time. Because we know that, in fact, stealing Matt's thunder a little bit, because he's going to be preaching this on from Acts 2 next week, when the Spirit came, it didn't just come on the 11, it came on all the believers. And we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there are around 120 of them. We also know that the early believers took the message about Jesus with them wherever they went, and wherever they had opportunity, they shared it with their neighbors, which is why when we get to Acts chapter 11, which we're not going to get to in this series, we read about this exemplary church that is planted in Syrian Antioch, and there isn't a single named leader among the number. It was a church that arose as a result of ordinary Christians testifying about Jesus with their neighbors during their everyday business. They took the testimony with them wherever they went. They opened their mouths because they knew the Spirit is given us that we might bear witness and continue the work that Jesus started in taking the good news to the ends of the earth. The promise is for you, the promise is for me, and for all of us. It is not a hard thing to issue an invite to a Christmas service. It's not a hard thing to issue an invite to our Alpha initiative, which is going to be so good, so well done. The message needed to get out of Jerusalem, and the message needs to get out of here, needs to get out of Grace Church so that others might know just how good Jesus is. And the Spirit is given us that we might do just that. The promise is for you, and the promise is for me. And the promise is sure. When we read on in the New Testament and we get to Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, this is what he says about the promises of God. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. We have a promise. What will we say in response to the promise? Will we say our yes and Amen to the promise? That then means we go and do differently, because we know that the promise is for us. How will you respond? How will the prayers that you pray this week be your yes and amen to the promise? How will your actions this week be your yes and amen to the promise? How will your preparations for this or that conversation with people over the course of the week be your yes and amen to the promise? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promised Spirit that is now poured out on all your people. The Spirit that is given to empower us to do that which lies beyond us. The power from heaven which is given us to enable us to do what may not come naturally to us, what feels risky, intimidating, even threatening to us. We thank you that the Spirit is given to every believer that we might open our mouths and share how wonderful Jesus is. And we pray for ourselves. We pray for ourselves individually. We pray for ourselves corporately as a church, that you would take us on in this area of being faithful, fruitful witnesses for the glory of your name. Lord, may we not be people who just talk about it, people who pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for having studied it, but people who do it. Trusting in the character of the Father and the Son, the ones in whose name we are given this promise. Thank you that every promise given us is a yes to us in Christ Jesus. It is sure, it is certain. It will not let us down. It is no empty promise. Father, give us the boldness this week to live in the light of all that you have promised each one of us for the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen. The band's going to come up. We're going to conclude our time by celebrating the ultimate grounds for the promise that we have received. We're going to be coming to the table of communion. We'll be sharing the bread and the juice together. If you're a believer here this morning, this is for you. Please feel at liberty to join in with us. This may not be your regular church. You may be a member somewhere else. You may be visiting from elsewhere. This is for all those who have put their trust in Jesus. And as we come to this table, we remember that Jesus died for us. He gave his life up for us on the cross. His blood was shed for us. We're reminded that the reason that we can have confidence in all that he has promised us is because of this ultimate demonstration of his love for us at the cross. This is the grounds for us believing that all of this is true, that all of this can and will make a radical difference in our lives. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his friends, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he gave it to his friends, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new binding agreement made between God and humanity, sealed with my blood, representing the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink this in remembrance of me." So as the band leads us, please feel free to come to the table at the back or at the side. Take bread. You could do that individually. You can do it with someone you're with. You can do it with your community group. However you wish to receive the bread and the juice, let's rejoice and be glad in all that Jesus has done for us and recognize that here is our ultimate grounds for being able to trust in the promise. Jesus gave his life for us. And so through him, every promise made to us by God is amen.